First Samuel chapter 7 and the verse 12. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." Please pray with me again briefly just before we preach. Thank you, Heavenly Father. The hymn reminds us that we're prone to wander, and Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God we love. We thank you for the weekly Sabbath to call us again to thy house, to call us to account, to call us to confess afresh our sin, to look again to the cross, to look again to Calvary. I have no other argument. I have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. On the grounds of the cross, Lord, on the grounds of that atoning sacrifice, I pray that you would grant me that infilling of the Holy Spirit, that you would grant me that power from on high, that I would glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me, that there might be great good from presenting thy word afresh and presenting thy Son, that, O God, there would be that purpose of life unto life and not death unto death. We pray, Lord, that you and your word would have free course and be glorified. In Jesus' name I ask it. Amen. Amen. Now, it was only a couple of weeks ago here, I'm sure, in the church and all around the province, we know that there were Remembrance Day services. And sites were revisited that have been visited every year. Monuments were stood before. Heads were bowed. Bugles were maybe played. Silences were kept. Wreaths were laid. And all in an attempt to remember. And not just remember one or two isolated pockets of time, not just the First World War or the Second World War or even our own troubles here. Surely Remembrance Day and Armistice Day and thinking back is much more than just an isolated event or even an individual. Yes, we think of those who paid the ultimate sacrifice. We think of those who are left bereaved without a husband, without a brother, without a son. We think of those things. We think perhaps of how it's affected our own family, how it's affected others. No more place than in Enniskillen, where you have known very difficult times, all centered around remembrance. But remembrance is more than just one event. Is it not? To remember a chain of events, a journey of time, and how things were before, and how we got to where we are now. And of course, to be thankful to Almighty God, who we see and who we credit with all of his providences and all of his interventions, and how we have arrived at the day that we have with the blessings that we have. And surely it is also to resolve to learn from the past and not to make and repeat the mistakes of the past. Was it not the same concerning our Reformation remembrance this year of all years with our 500th anniversary? Surely we were not just remembering Martin Luther or the 95 Theses or Wittenberg or 1517. Surely it goes much deeper than that. Surely it has to go much deeper than that. Were we not thinking about what was going on before the Reformation dawned? The Dark Ages, as it's known. The ignorance of the people. The Bibles only in Latin. And then after darkness came light. Luther was not the only one, but what a great man of God he was. Surely our remembrance is not isolated to those one person or one pocket of time. Why do I say this? Well, in 1 Samuel chapter 7 and in verse 12 particularly, I think we have a window on such a memorial and remembrance day. I think that we can see here a cenotaph-type meeting taking place. I see a monument. There is this stone that Samuel has raised up or has got raised up, like the monuments all around our country. He calls it Ebenezer, which literally means the stone of help. What is in view? What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about the Lord's help, because it says at the end of the verse, the Lord helped us. The word Ebenezer has two parts, and it's the easier part that actually means help in the Hebrew. And the idea encapsulated within that word is a surrounding help and a protecting help. And with the all-present God for the people of that time, Samuel, I think, is drawing attention to the impenetrable shield that God was for his people. I also see a crowd. How do I know there's a crowd? Well, he's talking in the plural. He's talking to the people that are gathering, and he's saying, the Lord has helped us. There's very few words being spoken, as is appropriate on a Remembrance Day. In fact, it seems to me you can almost feel the silence perforating through the written text. There's a dignitary who's making a speech. He's a judge. Verse 15 tells us that Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He was indeed the last of the judges before the time of the kings in the people of Israel. It seems to me that he is, with his language, reminding the people not only of the battle that they've just won, but of the journey that they have come upon. There's a concept to me of forward thinking and a progressive direction. This stone that he raises is a landmark to witness what happens when confidence is placed in God and they fight in his strength. It's not just to remind them of the past, but it's to motivate them to go on in the same direction and in the same pathway. It's a milestone as well as a monument. But what exactly were they remembering? What journey had they come on? If I was going to put a title on the message today, it would simply be this. It might seem a bit lengthy, but bear with me. From barren and broken, through battles to blessing. I'll repeat that. From barren and broken, through battles to blessing. Those are the four words I want you to keep in view as we go through what we have to say today. Barrenness, brokenness, battles, and blessings. And this is indeed the journey that the people of Israel have been on as a nation. But I don't want to start there. I want to start where the book starts, the book of Samuel. I want to start with Hannah. Because Hannah and Hannah's story is certainly a story and a journey of barrenness and brokenness through battles to blessing. And indeed, Hannah, in actual fact, encapsulates not only that journey, but the whole book of Samuel. If you would turn back with me to 1 Samuel chapter 1. Hannah really sets the pattern for the whole book. We read there in chapter 1 and verse 2, that Hannah was indeed a barren woman, barren in the sense of her womb. Verse 2 ends with the words, but Hannah had no children. And indeed, verse 6 ends with the words, the Lord had shut up her womb. Yes, Hannah was a barren woman, and that made Hannah sad and brokenhearted. Perhaps there was a sense of hopelessness and failure. I believe she was a woman who knew the word of God. I believe she knew the blessings that God had spoken in terms of children. Children are the heritage of the Lord. They're arrows in the hands of a mighty man. They are the godly seed that God wants to have to raise up an honor unto his name. And I believe that Hannah's motivations were so good and so pure, and she wanted to have a son, that that son might honor God and follow God and love God and serve God. But she didn't have a son. It wasn't her fault. The Lord had shut up her womb, and she desperately wanted to have a son. The Bible tells us in verse 8 that it made her weep. Indeed, she had stopped eating for a period. She was so distraught. And that wasn't all, because the Bible also tells us in this first chapter that Peninnah, Elkanah's other wife, for Hannah was one of two wives, that she persecuted Hannah. So not only did she have to cope with the loss as she saw it, but she had to cope with the taunts and the intimidation of this rival wife. But what does Hannah do? She's barren. She experiences brokenness. She can't, through her own efforts, achieve that which she believes is right and good. And so she goes to battle. But I want you to notice that she chooses the battlefield. In verse 9, we find her in Shiloh. It's an annual feast. She's there with the family. And in bitterness of soul, verse 10, the Bible tells us that she prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. She went to the tabernacle. She went to the place of God's worship. And she poured out her complaint unto the Lord. She doesn't do her battling against Peninnah, against the flesh and the blood, as Ephesians 6 talks about, but rather she goes into the heavenlies. Yes, whilst the earthly location was at Shiloh and in the tabernacle and before God in his place of worship, the fighting was going on in a higher realm. The fighting was going on in the realms above. She was tackling Satan and his discouragement. How? By wrestling with God. She was pleading with God to take up her case. Deliver me from my situation. It reminds me of Jacob. Jacob in Genesis 32. You remember that passage, if you know it, where Jacob is wrestling with the heavenly messenger, who we believe to be the Lord Jesus Christ in pre-incarnate form. But Jacob is not wrestling from a position of strength. Jacob is wrestling from a position of weakness. Oh, he's a strong man. He's in a tough spot. He's about to meet his brother who he thinks will kill him. But the Bible tells us that when the heavenly messenger saw that he was not prevailing against Jacob and things were not going as they should have gone, the Bible tells us that the heavenly messenger touched Jacob and disabled him. Disabled him. And so the picture of Jacob in Genesis 32 is a position of weakness. He's wrestling with God's messenger. But he's wrestling from a position of weakness. He has no strength. He's clinging on for dear life. And he's asking for blessing. And this is what I see in Hannah. She's been brought to a position of barrenness and brokenness. And she battles from that position of weakness. And even there in the house of God, she faces attack. Eli, he, the priest of God, misunderstands. It says in verse 13, "Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. So therefore Eli thought she had been drunken." God forbid, men and women, God forbid that brothers and sisters would come into the house of God broken, discouraged, battling with God in prayer, and someone in this house, as it were, sticks the final nail in the coffin. Someone in this house, someone who is a child of God, someone who names the name of Christ, is one who is the final straw. God deliver us. God deliver us from Eli behavior. I was reminded the other day in our own house how quickly we can come to misunderstandings. One of my daughters was she's studying. She was on the computer in the kitchen, and I peeped over her shoulder, and there was a movie on, and I thought to myself, "Oh, this is supposed to be studying." But lo and behold, kept my mouth shut. Thank the Lord. Later on, what did I discover? Well, she's studying music, and she was actually, as part of her assignment, studying the theme music in the movie. She was working, and she wasn't dodging. How quickly, men and women, we can misread a situation. That's all I'm saying. We can misread. That was just a simple illustration to me. How I could have misread that. What are you doing? You're not supposed to be working. She was working. Men and women, sometimes we just don't understand. Sometimes we just don't read situations correctly. May we all have grace. May we all have grace to hold our tongues and pray for those who we perceive are not themselves and something's not right. How do we know? How do we know what's going on in that heart? Hannah battles through and the blessings come. In verse 27 of this first chapter, we have Hannah returning to see Eli with Samuel, the weaned child, presenting him to the Lord. And she says in verse 27, "For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition, which I asked for of him." And of course, if you know the story, that's not all. That's not all. Our God, who gives the exceeding abundant above all that we ask or think, because the Bible says in the next chapter, 2 and verse 21, that wasn't all. The Lord visited Hannah, it says there, so that she conceived and bare three sons and two daughters, and the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Oh, how the Lord answered prayer in abundance. What a character Samuel would become. What a character. What a blessing to a whole nation. One mother praying for one child, and a nation is blessed. I was reminded in my studies, I've got two exams tomorrow, and you'll forgive me if I get mixed up. I've got that many things trying to cram into my head. But I'm just reminded as I think about that of one of the things that was coming across in the study yesterday, how that personal evangelism of one person can lead to multitudes of blessing. The particular example that was given was Andrew. Andrew, the quiet worker. Andrew, the one who came alongside, got his brother Peter, and spoke to him and said, "Come and see, we found the Christ." And what result comes from that? Oh, we don't know, we can't even enumerate it. But Peter's the man who preaches at Pentecost and 3,000 people are saved. But you can trace it back to Andrew, the quiet worker. Ed Kimball, D.L. Moody Sunday School teacher, quietly serving the Lord. Sunday school teacher, be encouraged. Be encouraged. There's Ed Kimballs of this world who lead D.L. Moody's to Christ, and then there's D.L. Moody's who lead thousands to Christ. Keep doing your personal, quiet work. God is in it. But I'm getting distracted. Do you see what I'm getting at, people? I'm trying to trace a pathway in an individual's life. Maybe this is your life. Barrenness, brokenness, and you're battling. Keep on battling. Hannah battled through. Hannah battled through with the right motivations, with the right view to God, with the right hope in God, and she did come into blessing. Hannah could certainly say, as Samuel had said in chapter 7, as she looked at her little child, that living memorial, better than any stone, hitherto hath the Lord blessed us and helped us. But then let's come to the nation, because Hannah is a pattern, as I've said, a mirror of what was going on in the nation. Maybe it's a mirror of what's going on in your life, but it certainly was a mirror of what's going on in the nation. Look at chapter 3 and the verse 1. I remind you of the words barrenness and brokenness and battles and blessing. Well, here in verse 1 of chapter 3, we get the vision of a barren country. Barren because of the lack of the word of God and the prophetic ministry and the prophetic utterances from God. But in verse 1 of chapter 3 of Samuel, it says, "The child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious or rare in those days." There was no open vision. If you can turn over to Proverbs 29 and the verse 18, just to make this link and to explain this often misquoted verse. But in Proverbs 29:18, we read there, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." The word vision there is not about foresight and people having great plans for the future. The word vision there has got to do with preaching. Because if you look further in the book of Samuel, we'll not take the time now, it's explained that a prophet was called a seer. A seer, S-E-E-R, a visionary.
And so when it says when there's no vision, the people perish, it means when there's no proclaiming of Christ, when there's no setting forth of the gospel, that's corrupting, that's perishing. People are going to suffer if the word of God is not proclaimed. And so it was in the days of Samuel in the history of the nation of Israel. There was no open vision. There was barrenness. But there was brokenness. There was brokenness because if you go back to 1 Samuel and you go back now into chapter 4, I'm making my way to chapter 7, but if you go back to chapter 4, we find that the nation is crushed by their great enemy, the Philistines. In chapter 4, we read of a battle. And in that battle, verse 1, it says, "The word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer. And the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array." I want you to just notice, just in passing at the moment, that the Philistines choose the battlefield. The Philistines choose the battlefield. If you know your history of Scotland and the great exploits of William Wallace and the Independence Wars, back in 1297, William Wallace and his cohorts won a great victory at Stirling Bridge, Stirling, over in Scotland. And historians would say that the reason his motley crew of about 5,000 or 8,000 defeated the English armies of Edward, who had about 18,000 and were experienced warfaring men with much superior equipment and the great longbow of its day, which was the elite military equipment, is because he picked the right place to fight. He pitched his armies beside the castle on the other side of the river, and the only way the English could get to them was across the bridge. And they took the bait, and Wallace cut them off when only a certain portion had made it across. And he stopped the rest of the advancing English army, and the English were in a quagmire, and the English went down, and the English were routed, all because they picked the place of the battle. That's what historians say. In this account, the Philistines pick the place of battle, and in verse 2 it ends with 4,000 Israelites being killed. And the people are distraught. Verse 3, when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of the enemies." They are distraught, and they get the ark of God. Now, many of you here, I know, understand what the ark of God was, the visible presence of God, that symbol that God was amongst the people. But you notice here, the people are using religion to manipulate God. Is there anybody here in this church today who's trying, by their religion, by their attendance, by their Protestantism, to manipulate God? Men and women, this doesn't work. The story tells it loud and clear. Seeking to manipulate God as if God will come to their beck and call, as if this box is a lucky charm that will somehow give them victory against the Philistines. Men and women, these are days, of course, that we live in. Barren and broken definitely are. Don't need to really apply that. I'm sure you people are well educated in that. Days in which many are preaching a gospel of manipulating God, that if we somehow have the gospel and somehow have the salvation of God, well, we'll have great wealth, we'll have great happiness, that God is somehow our vehicle to success in this life. Men and women, that is totally perverse. That is totally perverse. It doesn't work, and in fact, worse is to come, because the Philistines, we read in verse 10 of chapter 4, they raise themselves up. They say, "Stir yourselves like men." They're afraid, but they go and fight. And it says in the end of verse 10 that another 30,000 are slain. The nation is in national mourning. This is a day of brokenness. Indeed, Phinehas' wife, at the end of the chapter, Hophni and Phinehas, the two wicked men in positions of religious authority, They die, and his wife gives birth to a child that she names Ichabod. Ichabod, the glory has departed. We are at such a national low. Barrenness and brokenness and battles. But I want you to see where we started our reading. Go to chapter 7 now again. Where we started our reading was the call of Samuel to Mizpah and a gap of 20 years. A gap of 20 years, chapter 7, verse 2. And Samuel calls upon the people. The way to reverse the dearth, the way to go forward is to abandon the false gods, to put away the Ashtaroths and the Baalims, and to prepare your hearts unto the Lord. And he calls them to Mizpah. And so at Mizpah, a new battle takes place. And this is like Hannah's battle, because the Israelites and Samuel have chosen the battlefield this time. And while the Philistines hear of the gathering of the people and think war is afoot, they quickly muster their forces. But I want you to notice again that the battle or the fighting is really done on a heavenly plane. Samuel makes the sacrifice in verse 9. Samuel took a sucking lamb and he offered it for a burnt offering, holy unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel. I want you to see Samuel here as a type of the priestly work of Jesus Christ, who offered himself as the final and ultimate sacrifice and then prays and intercedes for his people on those grounds. And that's the only grounds we have. Whatever you're broken about, whatever you're praying about, we need to pray on Calvary ground. Samuel does that. And Samuel is answered. And so I want you to see that from this position of weakness and this position of fear, then they go to battle. I think it's verse 9. No. Verse 7. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid. But they battled through in prayer. Samuel has made the sacrifice, and they actually now see the Lord enter the battlefield. Verse 10. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. And so, again, I simply set before you the pattern. There was barrenness, no vision. There was brokenness. They were routed by the Philistines, and the ark was stolen. This led to a 20-year period of barrenness. And then, when Samuel brought the people to battle in the right place, to battle with God on the grounds of the sacrifice of the Lamb, then the blessings came. Now, let me apply this in two different ways. We've seen Hannah the individual and her pathway of barrenness and brokenness through battles to blessing. We've seen it in a nation, the nation of Israel. I want you to see it in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Does the Bible not teach us that he was the one who was broken for us? Is that not what we say when it comes to the communion feast? And we take the bread and we say those words of the Lord Jesus, "This is my body, which was broken for you." Does the Lord tell us in Isaiah 53 that he was the root out of the dry ground? He was the one who on Calvary said, "I thirst." Christ knew what it was to experience barrenness and brokenness for his people. He entered the battle of Calvary on that cruel cross, but he arose the victor. If you turn back to chapter 2, you see there Hannah's song of rejoicing. And it's very interesting what she says at the end of that song. She's, of course, rejoicing in her own situation. But there's much more to this. As I've said already, she epitomizes the whole book, the nation, and even beyond that, the history of human history itself. Because look what she says in verse 7. The Lord make poor, and the Lord makes rich. He brings low, and he lifts up. And that's what he was doing in the nation. That's what he was doing in Hannah's life. Verse 8. He raises up the poor out of the dust, and he lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. Now watch this in verse 10. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of the heaven shall he be thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. There hadn't even been a king in Israel yet. And yet she speaks of the king. Is she referring to the king that's coming? Does she even know that? Or is it just such a prophetic prayer that she's actually thinking ahead to the coming Messiah? Interestingly enough, the word anointed there, the very last word of that song and of that rejoicing song to God, anointed, in Hebrew, that's the word that turns into Christos in Greek. That's the word Messiah. I think she's thinking of Christ. I think she's a woman of knowledge. I think she knows that there's a coming Messiah, and her hope is in that Messiah. She knows that he brings down, he resists the proud, and he raises up the humble. Has he not done that in your life, dear Christian? He brought you down into barrenness and brokenness, where you began to realize your emptiness before God. You tried the broken cisterns, but the waters failed. And he brings up Christ himself embarked upon this journey of barrenness and brokenness that he might battle the battle of the cross, the greatest battle of all time, that we might be the blessed, we might be the saved of the Lord. Do you know the Lord? Have you trusted in the sacrifice that he has made? I'd like to close with that final application. Yes, if you're here today and you are not saved, can I please use this pattern of journey to say that you must travel this road? You must travel this road if you're going to know the blessing of salvation. You must experience the barrenness and brokenness of your sin. You must know what it is to have God battling on your behalf. I was thinking, as I dwelt on this, as a sinner who comes under conviction and knows what they must do, and yet the battle rages within their soul, it struck me that if we fight on the wrong battlefield, we'll always lose. If you are concerned about your soul, and you know you're not saved, and you would like to come to Christ, but somehow there's some kind of opposition, some enemy that's preventing you in this battle for your soul, maybe you're thinking, I've sinned too great a sin. If you fight on that battleground, you're always going to lose. Satan would like to get you on that battleground because he'll always win. Maybe you'll get on the battleground of, I could never keep it. Satan would love to get you on that battleground. Oh, that's right, because you never could keep it. And you'll always lose that battle as well. But if you get to the battle of Calvary, if you get to that battlefield where Christ won the victory on your behalf, then you're a winner. Because you're not depending on yourself. You're not looking to yourself. You're looking to the one who has fought the ultimate contest. And Satan can set his forces in array like the Philistines all he likes. Your trust is in the victory that was secured on the battlefield of Calvary. And that's how the blessing of salvation comes. This pathway was the pathway of Christ in his redemptive work. This pathway is the pathway of the sinner to the cross. This pathway is the pathway of the Christian in this life, for we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of heaven. We can't avoid battles. But if the Lord has brought you down, dear Christian, into a place of barrenness and brokenness, and you realize, like Jacob, you've no strength, you can be sure the Lord has a work at hand. You can be sure that blessing is afoot. You can be sure that the Lord means well. Because ultimately, dear Christian, this pathway that I've spoken of, barrenness and brokenness through battles to blessing, this is the pathway to heaven. And one day, One day, all of us who are children of God, we'll be able to stand in an act of remembrance beside that great Rock of Ages, our great Ebenezer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll be able to look back over all of life's history and all of the ups and downs and all of the battles, and we'll be able to say, hitherto, right up till now, right up to this point, here I am in glory itself, hath the Lord helped me. We got here, say the redeemed people of God. We've got here because of the help of God, because of the Rock of Ages, the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you say that today? Are you looking forward to that day when all of the weapons of our warfare will be put down and we will be with the Lord Jesus and be able to say these immortal words of the text, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. Thank you. Let us pray.